Well, if you could turn in your bulletins or in your Bibles, we are up to Galatians 3 today. As we're working through the Bible, John was saying we've been reading through the Bible four chapters every day. What's interesting about this chapter is it's an interesting sort of review of the whole thing. Without any more said, let's read together. Galatians 3, it's the whole chapter. You foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Well, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Woo! Amen! Today I was trying to read this the way I felt Paul was trying to, you know, kind of in his Pauline way. He's trying to convince you. It's useful sometimes when you see the whole sweep of the passage this way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word that was given through people, through human beings, witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is now our privilege to receive their word, which is your word to us and by which we are fed this morning. So open our hearts and minds to receive it, Lord, because we've come because that's what we desire. We want to conform our lives more perfectly to you. As we turn to you, Lord, in faith, cleanse us with the beauty of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What a great passage this is. I was thinking about, it's hard to follow up on John's passage last week. You know, Romans 8. Is it? I don't know. This whole thing about favorite verses, I'm not even going to talk favorite verses today, okay? I've lost my you know, legitimacy with you guys on this issue. But how about this? Important passages. Romans 8, I think, in my view, is pretty much the Mount Everest of Scripture. Someone can argue with me, but, you know, this is pretty big. And it was John's great privilege to do this great passage on what is more important for Christians to hear than this passage, which just gets up to the summit. And at the very end, what can separate us from the love of God? I mean, at the end of the day, who's going to separate us from the love of God, or what? Famine, pestilence, sickness, death? No, nothing in all the world will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's great. If you know nothing else in Scripture, that's pretty good. Nor is today's passage one of those soaring verses that can stand alone. You could pull out and say, this is it, the whole Christian faith in one verse, right? John 3:16. Someone? Does someone know John 3:16? Okay, that was pretty good. How about a harder one, Romans 10:9? If you confess with your mouth that... This is kind of funny. You should hear what it sounds like to me. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved! Oh, man. On the basis of God's word, to be able to say that, that's amazing. Okay. Today's passage isn't like that, as you see, but I will say this about today's passage. The whole thing, I don't think you can understand the Bible from a truly Christian point of view unless you get today's passage. This is huge and awesome as a way of understanding the whole sweep of Scripture. And for that reason, I'm pretty excited about it. And I love the way he begins, "You foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you?" What's going on with Galatians, the Galatians? They've been distracted. They've been distracted from the gospel. Remember, I'll just do this quickly, but Paul had just planted these churches. He comes to the Gentiles with the good news of Jesus Christ, that these people who were not God's people, who didn't know God, who were outside of covenant, who were estranged from their Creator, now could know their Creator through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he'd done for them, yes, for them, and annihilated the wall between Jew and Gentile. This whole good news, it's like, I didn't even know there was bad news, but now I believe the good news. You know, this whole wonderful thing that came to the Gentiles, of whom we are, by the way, or had been. Paul planted these churches, and in their wake, along comes these guys that people call the Judaizers, saying, reminding these guys, oh, that's great, he taught you sort of part of the gospel, you believe in Jesus, and this is all great, we do too, but now you need to add something more to kind of complete your Christianity. You need something more than Jesus and the cross. Well, what's that? Well, you need the badges of the faith, you need to be circumcised, you need, in short, you need to become Jewish. Because if you're not Jewish, you'll be less than perfectly Christian, right? You won't be complete. And Paul's point is, no, this is wrong. You foolish Galatians. This isn't just a historical abstraction, by the way. It's a thing that pervades the history of the church and in our day, too. It is the constant refrain, this desire, Jesus plus. We all agree, oh yeah, Jesus is very important. That's what it is that makes a Christian. Christians are the people who think something's important about Jesus. But then it's always Jesus plus something else, right? And what Paul is saying is, no, actually, it's Jesus. And stop all this something else stuff. And it's very tempting in our lives because we feel woefully incomplete. We feel like we keep dropping the ball and periodically, what can I do? And along comes the teacher that says, if you add this, you'll be complete, you know? This discipline is the thing that you need, right? There is this constant refrain, this constant push of Jesus plus. And what this passage is about is one of the great passages in Scripture to remind us, no, it's Jesus. That the answer to our woes and our brokenness and our life together as a church is to turn to him. Look in that first thing there, in the first verse. The thing he begins with is to say, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. By the way, I want to apologize if anyone's following in their Bible after all these months of doing ESV. I'd been doing some research in NIV, and I ended up posting it, and it was too late. I'd already given it to Debbie. I'm like, whoops. But hey, the NIV's newly inspired version, right? Yeah. That's not mine, you know. It's Bill Campbell's. But still, the NIV still works. But if you feel any dissonance there in your Bibles, that's the reason. It was an accident. Same Bible. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Why does he say this? I think it's important. Because how do we know what God is? How do we know what God is like? He's pointing to Jesus as crucified and he's saying, listen, the world says all kinds of things about what God is like, right? The world has these projections. Warren was saying it in his prayer, these idolatries. What is this Islamic persecution but based on an idolatrous perception of God? The world is filled of ideas with God that are abstractions. We abstract these thoughts and then we make gods of them. God is this and he's this thought. Well, we could even call it love. We can make an idol of love. Or God is this, he's all powerful. It's these abstract principles that we then say, that's God. That's not God. That's a bunch of abstract ideas that we've made God. God is the living and true God. He's not a principle. We have a relationship with a person, not a bunch of principles. Does this make sense? We want to know what God is like? God has given us Jesus. Well, what is Jesus like? There's a lot of things, but there's one thing important for Christians, and we can't look away from it. We got to look at the cross. For many years, I used to look at the cross and be really confused by Christians without being a smart aleck. I don't think I tried to be a smart aleck. The way, I don't know, sometimes you read on the internet and you hear the atheists and there's all this smart aleckiness of it. I wasn't trying to be smart alecky, but more of like, I don't understand why you guys are saying this is so loving. I don't get it. The way I would see Christians being moved to tears by the crucifixion, and I would think, there's something disturbing about this to me. After all, we're looking at it's death and pain and hurt, right? I think this is very important for us. What God is saying is, where am I? What am I like? I'm the God who comes to you here. I'm the God who, where are you to look for Jesus? He's the God who's not in the city, not in the palace, but he's on the hill and he's been driven out of the city and exiled from the city by unjust. He's where injustice is. He's where sin doesn't want to look or hang out. He's with brokenness and darkness and pain. And what the revelation of the cross is saying is, that's where we are. We're in a broken world, and it's a reality principle here. It's showing us the enormity of sin and the enormity of the brokenness of the world. That's what the whole scripture's about, in a sense. It's about exile. God created us for this good thing. We were created to be in communion with him in the garden. And what did we do? We sinned against God. We rebelled against him. And we find ourselves in exile, estranged from our God. We were created to be in communion with God. And now we can't even be in his presence without dying on account of his holiness. Exile. And Jesus came into our exile. Why? Because that's where we are. Jesus came to where we are. I want you to think about this for a second, because all the nice idolatrous religions come up with ideas and say, you know, we come to meet God, we dress our finest, we do this. I'm not just trying to be stupid and irreverent, but it's true. It's this whole pretty idea of God. The Christian message takes it right down into reality. Do you want to know where God is? What is God like? You look to the cross and it reveals the enormity of the situation that we're in, the enormity of the pain of our exile, and the enormity of his love who stood in our place. In other words, what Paul is saying, you look to the cross. And by looking at the cross, just like it says in Numbers, do you remember that interesting story in Numbers where they were getting attacked by the snakes on account of their sin? The fiery serpents were coming. They're being bitten. Oh, what do we do? And God comes up with this crazy plan. He tells Moses, go make this serpent in the wilderness and hang it there, a bronze serpent, and hang it there. And when people look at that, when people look at this curse, they will be healed. What a strange story. Old Testament, what is it talking about? Yeah. But that's what this is about. What God is saying with the cross, he comes into this world to people in exile and he says, I become a curse. I become what you are. I come into your exile and I take the curse on myself. And you look to me and you see this. And as you look to me, as you look to the curse, you are then made blessing. I have become like you so that you may become like me. I came into your condition that I might lift you out. Do you see this? This is deep, deep Christian stuff. What is God like? God is the God who came into this world and saved us and redeemed us. We can't think of God apart from the crucified Lord, who's also the risen and vindicated Lord. Amen? This is why he's pointing here to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified. And what's the good news? It's done! It's just what these guys were saying, what we're affirming today in our every song. God is sovereign in our salvation. He did it. It is done. It's complete. Thank God I don't have to do any more. Thank God it's not about me or something I have to do. My works are nothing. What do you think? I'm going to bring my righteousness to God and present myself if I dress up, or I'm going to work myself. Well, my works are nothing. He's the creator of the universe, and he's seen fit that we should know him by name, and he knows us by name, and he loves us, and he's knit us into a community, and he's holding us all the way to glory. This is high honor. Don't go talking about how you earn this. Let us, as children of the loving God, follow him. This is what this message is about. Our God is sovereign, and it is done. When I look at the cross, what I see is what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. And nothing I do will ever take it away from me. And nothing you do will ever take it away from you. But turn to him, faithful, day by day. Amen? The reason I say this is because the Judaizers, while not officially turning from the cross, were kind of saying, in effect, that it's not done. They were kind of undoing the work of the cross by saying, well, he did that, but it's not quite done for you yet. You know, all the covenant, you hear this today. Christ's crucifixion, well, it sort of preserved the covenant, it saved the covenant, but you, I'm not so sure about. Maybe you better get a few disciplines in order. Are you following? I want you to understand that for each one of us, you and me, we're saved because of Jesus, because of what he did for us. Don't be turned aside. Now he's going to prove it to us. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. This is Paul in his most Brooklyn-like. I want you to hear this. I want to just learn one thing from you. You can see his finger sometimes. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Let me ask you. And it's a great question. How did you receive the Spirit, Christian? I'm asking you. How did you receive it? Oh, it was a hard work, a hard toil up the mountains of ascent. I had to talk to Yoda a couple of times, and then I got this, and I... No! It's because he came to me! He saved me, and I and you received the Spirit as we trusted in him. It was a gift, as the whole of life is a gift. Not some work that we attained. So how did you get it in the first place? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you a Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law? Or because you believe what you've heard? Rhetorical question. How were you saved? Did you become Jewish to be saved? No. You're already saved. You already have the Spirit. The Spirit in our life together is the very mark of salvation. It's the very thing the Old Testament guys were looking forward to. This is what we were all hoping for, and you've got it. And now you want to go backwards? I don't understand. Do you see that's what he's saying? You've got the Spirit. Why on earth do you want to go backwards right now? I want you to see this. The fact that the Spirit is in our community. You ever think about that? What is the Spirit like? And I have no analogy is perfect, so forgive me if this fails. But the Bible uses some interesting ways of talking about our connectedness to one another, doesn't it? How does John speak about our unity? Does anyone... remember, I would say the vine, right? Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. It's a way of expressing this unity. Jesus is the source and we're the branches, which means that Jesus, this living character from Jesus passes to us, right? How does Paul describe it? Body, right? Christ is the head, we're the body. It's this connectedness. I might be, I don't know what I am. I don't know, a pinky nail or something, whatever. We're all part of the body of Christ. We're connected in some deep way. What does Peter talk about it, right? Peter talks about the building, how we're all living stones in the temple. You see how it's all connected? And the way I see it anyway is that the Spirit operates within us. It's like a living sap that unites us, right? It's always intrigued me too, in biology, it's interesting. Pretty much every cell in our body has in its nucleus the DNA. It's kind of cool. It's like there it is in each cell in our body. The way I think of the church is that. So, again, forgive me for bad analogy, and biologists come kick me afterwards. I might have to repent of this, but it's a kind of shorthand way I look at it. The Spirit operates in our midst that way. We have this unity. It is our unity, the sap that unites us and makes us one. We are one fellowship of the Spirit in Christ. And this is real. And it's not something made up. We have the Spirit, and it's the very mark and seal of our salvation, and nothing can take it from us. Where the Spirit is, there's freedom. And for heaven's sakes, why do you want to go back to slavery? That's what Paul is saying. Got it? Now let's have a pushback. What do we think immediately whenever we hear Paul saying these things? Paul's going on and saying, hey, you're not under the law anymore. And so what's the next question? Well, are you saying, should I sin in order that grace may abound? What does Paul say? Yeah. I heard an array. But it's that thing. He says, meganoito. Certainly not. God forbid. May it not be so. However we translate that thing. He says, absolutely not. Of course you don't sin. But then, isn't that what you're saying? Right? Well, let me just say something obvious, right? We're saved, right? You've heard this before. It's an interesting maxim from the Reformation. I'll just get it out there. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. In other words, the faith that we have, yes, this is that which saves us, but at the end of the day, if your faith isn't accompanied by works that show that faith genuine, well, I'm not so sure you should consider that faith genuine, right? But let me push back on that and say, yeah, but isn't that sort of a distinction without a difference? Are you following me? Isn't that the sort of thing that says, well, if at the end of the day you need faith and works anyway, then what's the difference? To be honest with you, that's where I used to think about these things. And I just want to, if you're following me on this, and it's an important thing, I want to share with you why it matters much in every way. In other words, why does it matter that it's by faith that we're justified? Why does it matter? What's the role of faith in our life? And it's this. Think about this. A couple of things here. Legalism, sometimes as Christians, we get this thing. If we understand grace, we end up in the opposite problem. It's like, you know, Jesus laid into the legalists. Jesus came along to the Pharisees and said, cut it out. Why? Because they were abusing their privileges. Why? Because of two things, I might say. Number one, with regard to themselves, they had this air of presumption. Well, of course God likes me. I'm God's self-appointed and designated guardian of the Peter. I'm the bouncer of the kingdom here. I'm out front of the club not letting anyone in. You get out. I'm worthy and you're not. I'll tell you who's not. I'm doing your work, God. Of course I'm in, but you I'm worried about. What did Jesus say to all that? Two things. Who are you, oh man, to stop these people from coming in my kingdom? Who put you here as a bouncer of my club? I don't want a bouncer in front of my club. And certainly not you. Who makes you think that you are entitled to be there? They'll be in the kingdom before you. I keep pointing to you guys. I'm sorry. But that's a good thing, actually. Does this make sense? This is what Jesus was complaining about. The essence of legalism that sets itself up as the bouncer of the kingdom, when in fact you had no right to do so. Christians get a hold of this, though, and then we go too far in an opposite direction. We say, so there's really no connection between salvation and life. And you get into this discussion in communities. Every time you start talking about Christian life together, someone's going to come along and say, yeah, but that's kind of legalism, isn't it? You know, it's when you start talking too much about doing God's will. Isn't that legalism? Right? Have you heard this before? Isn't all this talk of holiness kind of getting into legalism? And I want to say something really important. This is worth thinking about. There is a difference. Hear me. This is the important thing. Between sanctification and legalism. These are two things, and we get them confused to our serious confusion. Legalism is what I was just talking about here. Legalism, let's define legalism in a couple of ways. Legalism is an external behavioral conformity to principles. Legalism is what we were talking about before, where we kind of look at the world as a bunch of principles. We abstract these things, and I'm going to be, this is what we do, and by behavior, I'm going to conform myself to this. The Christian life, sanctification, is not external but internal. It's not merely behavioral but relational and transformational. And most importantly, it's not just to a bunch of principles, it's what? It's to a person. Sanctification is about our transformational, relational engagement with Jesus as a person. And this changes the whole thing. I'm running over here again on this side. See, this is my legalist side. On the legalist side, I'm hoping that by my behavioral external works and strivings, I will earn God's approval. I will earn His approval. He will finally love and accept me. On this side, I begin with this presumption. I am loved and approved. Before I even know to love God, before I loved Him, He loved me. This is the affirmation of Scripture. I am worthy not because of all the stuff that I've done. I'm not even worthy. I'm worthy because He's worthy. Here's sanctification. I am worthy because He is worthy. And I am His. This is sanctification. We always end up thinking that sanctification is about legalism, but let me say, all sanctification is a living, loving, drawing near to our Savior every day. What He calls us to do, it's not a one-time thing. It's not like a test where, 10 years ago I believed the believer's prayer and now I'm a Christian. What do you do since then? Nothing at all. I play Nintendo waiting for the rapture. Sad. That's not quite what it's about. I hope we know that. What is it to be? Because He's the living God, we're called to life, right? What are we called to do? It's not one conversion long ago, but it's almost a conversion every day. You wake up in the morning and He calls you, turn to me. Turn to me and know me and draw near to me. And as you trust in me, when? Today. Every day it's called today. And how long is that? Every day. Every day, turn to the Lord. And as you turn to Him, that's like repenting of all of that, turning to Him, knowing Him more deeply. And as we turn to Him and trust in Him, we're cleansed. Amen? Amen. We are cleansed in the knowing of Him. And as we conform ourselves to Him, this is what it is. He changes our desires. Do you see how different it is from legalism? Legalism is like, I don't necessarily like all this stuff. I don't even know why I'm doing it, but I'm doing it because I'm trying to. This God is making me climb up the ladder. It's like, it's not that. Your loving Father who has adopted you as His own invites you to know Him more deeply and says, trust me, this is the life I want for you. That's what I want. That's what I want for you. And this is what this passage is about saying. And not that we should be confused about this. When Paul says you're not under the law, is he saying there is no law for us as Christians? Well, let me be clear about this. Is he saying, when I take it quite literally, you're not under the law. In other words, in the old days before Jesus came, you were under the law's judgment. It's kind of like you're walking along, you sinned, boom, and you fell down in this trap, and now you're looking up at the law, and it's standing over and against you and judging you. And what God did is lifted you up, put you back where you were made to be, and your feet are on the law, and now it's a path for your feet. Now walk according to it. It's a guide for your life. You're not going to be saved by it, but you will be, because you were saved by Jesus. But as you walk in His way, do you see what I'm saying? Good. Heidelberg Catechism. We read it last week. I want to read this together. In fact, let's do this. I get to read the question. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Amen. Isn't that great? That's it. That's the way to begin a confession. I'm sorry, Westminster, but that's a better beginning to the confession. That's like an inside Presbyterian joke. That Heidelberg Catechism is pretty good. I'll just leave it at that. 6 and 7. I've got to work through this passage quick, but I've said that's kind of like the big. I'm going to read faster from here for a while. Consider Abraham. He's going to make this point now and make his example of what all he said. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Critical verse, very important. Here is this verse that set off the Reformation. This verse that Paul is pointing to here is saying, Abraham was given these promises in the beginning, and here are those promises. The Lord had said to Abraham, here it is, here's how it begins. People are lost, we're in exile, and the work of redemption in the world, do you remember way back many months ago, begins with a promise made to one man alone. He's sitting there in Ur, and to this man, a voice comes of God saying, you, it's going to begin with you. This gigantic juggernaut of salvation that we're swept up in today and we're transmitters of now to the end of the world, whoa, begins here. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household. Go to the land I'll show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing.
And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This promise of blessing that came to Abraham, this is the whole picture of Scripture, is for us. This whole picture of, we are those people to the ends of the earth. When we understand the Bible, understand this, that the promises that were given to Abraham are being fulfilled here today in our hearing. As we are here, this Scripture is being fulfilled. Today, in your hearing, this Scripture is fulfilled. Here we are, together, as God's people. Who were children of Abraham? You remember what John the Baptist said. It's like, are you kidding me? The Jews are saying, yeah, well, we're the physical descendants, and that's what matters. He's like, are you kidding me? God could raise up physical descendants of Abraham from these stones if he wanted to. Please, please. Who were the descendants of Abraham? Those who believe. Those who believe, and this is Paul's whole point. We are the family of Abraham, and don't spiritualize it away, Christians. We have the rights and privileges of Israel. Ours. Those promises that God made to Israel, to your children and to your children's children, are ours. These are our promises, and we can claim them as the family of God. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, it said in 18:18, again in Genesis, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him. There's that idea again of all the nations on earth being blessed through him, right? Let's continue. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All right? This is what we're called to be. Just like our church says, it's a great thing. We're called to be the people of faith. You ever think about this? What is it that sets us apart from the world at the end of the day? The world has the answer for that. You're a bunch of legalists trying to impose your values on a bunch of nice, decent people. No. What is it that sets us apart? At the end of the day, one way to think about it is this. We are the people who trust in God's promises. We are characterized by our faith. At the end of the day, this is it. What's different about me than I used to be? What's different about me than, let's say, my non-believing neighbor? I trust in God's promises. We're a community of people that are trying, imperfectly, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. We're trying, however imperfectly, to live by believing God's promises day by day. And as we believe God's promises, his promises to us are extraordinary. As we believe in him, we are cleansed and we're changed. Inwardly, we're changed as we trust in him. As we act on that, as we draw near to God, we're actually changed day by day. And we're conformed more and more into the image and pattern of our Savior. Less and less the pattern of the world. And this is beautiful. Do you see this? This isn't some legalistic thing you're being put on, but rather an invitation to live, and here's the key, as sons and daughters of God Almighty. You are no longer slaves. We are not servants in servitude to a deity. We are sons and daughters in the service of the Almighty. That's good. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, Paul writes, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue everything written in the book of the law. Well, why did God give us the law if we can't do it? Because he's giving us the law to show us he is holy. To show us what he's making us to be. We are called to be holy. I am calling you to be. Am I this? No, not yet. But I'm making you this. Why then the law? To drive us to Christ. To serve as a guide for us. That as we have the law, we see as I can't conform. So look, believe in Christ. Trust. Draw near. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith, as we discussed. The law is not based on faith, but on the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. I wanted to get up to this verse, and this is the thing. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. I've said this to you before, but for anyone who hadn't heard it before, this is pretty important for Paul. So here's this obscure verse in Deuteronomy. I say obscure for Christians who don't read the Old Testament, right? We should know this, but Paul knew his law. Why? Because he's a trained Pharisee. It says there in Deuteronomy quite clearly, cursed is anyone who's hung from a tree. So here's these maniac Nazarenes, these Christians saying, oh yeah, the Messiah just came and he was crucified. Like, what do you mean he was crucified? Yes, he was hung from a tree and by that we're saved. Paul the Pharisee hears what? It's not just an objection about that doesn't make sense. It's a much deeper objection. It says in the Bible that can't be. What are you, crazy? That's what he's saying. Are you insane? Cursed is the person. How could you have a cursed Messiah? This was quite literally his stumbling block. He cannot believe based on this. Do you see that? How could you have a crucified Messiah? It says he can't be. Cursed is the... And then it hit him. Boom. The thing that had been a stumbling block, in fact, was the whole key to the gospel. Which is what? He became a curse for us. That we might become in him the righteousness of God. He became like us. Here's the whole message of the scripture, the whole message of our redemption. He became like us that we might become like him. He became, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become in him the righteousness of God. He became a curse that we might become a blessing. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. I just want to end on this sense of time. But anyway, this is really the key verse for me. I want you to look at this for a second. He redeemed us in order that that promise given long ago to Abraham. God said to Abraham in repeated promises, you know, you're going to have seed, which was crazy, by the way, because he was 75 years old at that time. And he was 100 by the time the thing got, you know, fulfilled. And even then, it was this one guy, Isaac, who was kind of laughable. His whole name was laughable. And he waited until he was 40 years old to get married. And he had to force him into the marriage. And even then, he was going to be barren. It's this whole tough story through Genesis. It's like, is this thing going to even take? But yes, it did. This promise that was given to Abraham and took root in the world, this promise of salvation, you will be blessed. You will have seed, and through that seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Dusk asked who that seed is. That seed is Jesus. Well, there's a double edge to this. Quickly, I want to say this. There's the seed, there's the singular. You will have the seed through whom the world will be blessed, through whom all blessings will flow. But there's that seed in the plural sense of whom you and I are, sons and daughters of the Almighty, to whom it flows. All right? That's one way I think about it. There's the seed, singular, with a capital S, through whom all blessings flow. And there's the seed, all of us, to whom all blessings flow. And how does this work? As we look to the Lord our Savior, Jesus, who came into the world for us. This is what it's about in this passage. And we have reason to rejoice. Let me just end on this. Think about the encouragement of this today. Number one, the world is filled with idolatries and misrepresentations of what we believe as Christians. What do we believe? What is God like? Well, I'm not serving some principle projection in the sky. It's not a bunch of principles and abstractions. Those are called ideas. What we serve is a living and true God. Well, how do we know the living and true God? Well, as a matter of fact, he revealed his nature to us. How? In the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, when we look at Jesus, we see what God is like. Well, what's our God like? He is the crucified and risen Lord, and he is no other. I believe in no God who is not also revealed in the crucified and risen Lord. And our crucified and risen Lord is one who came to where we are, into our brokenness. He came into our exile that we might be taken out and entangled in him and lifted up into glory. And he will not fail us, brothers and sisters. And that is my hope, not on the basis of my opinion, but on the basis of God's word, which has proven true for 4,000 years. Praise God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how amazing it is to be recipients of your gospel, to be so ennobled that we are called sons and daughters of God. And that is what we are. Sons and daughters, sons and heirs of the living and true God. We lift up our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the life, death, and vindication that you show us. Give us courage, Lord, to draw near to him by faith every day. And in that faith, may we be cleansed and renewed and encouraged. May you bless this congregation, for we seek to please you, our Father. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.